The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
The only side comment I would make is back when I was fooling with horses years ago, I wish I had Brother Luke's horse because when I walked away, my horse tried to bite me. I wish I had that horse, brother. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John, the second chapter. We want to continue looking at the travels of Jesus and the locations to which he went, and hopefully, as we did last week, derive some pointed lessons about the ways that the Son of Man traveled. This morning, I want to speak to you about the village of reeds as we read a portion of Scripture in John 2. And as you're turning there, we're continuing this journey with Jesus as he begins a world-affecting movement that is still around today. There's hardly anywhere in the world, really, think about it. There's hardly anywhere in the world that you can go and somebody doesn't know the name Jesus Christ. Now, he's a byword to some, but to his children who understand him and know him in truth, it's a glorious name, is it not? And these are the humble beginnings. As we looked last week, at Jesus went through the house of passage, which was Bethabara, which was the place where he was baptized. And eventually he went out into the wilderness and the desert to be tempted there for 40 days. And he comes back into that area of Bethabara, and that's where he got his first two disciples. Two very quiet and bashful men, Andrew, and I believe the other one was John. That's how all of this began, with two bashful men. And Jesus said, come on and come and see where I dwell. Very humble beginnings. And there's a reason why Jesus goes to the places that he goes. One of the significance of the place that he went to, Bethabara, was it's believed that's where Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land after 40 years of being in the wilderness. You can see the significance there of coming into the church, to the kingdom Promised Land that God had promised for many, many centuries. Entering in that very area right there. That's where John was baptizing. That's where Jesus was baptizing. So if you wanted to travel there and say, wow, this is the house of passage where Joshua, thousands of years ago, crossed the people of Israel into the Promised Land. Remember, Jordan was parted. They walked across the bottom of the Jordan River on dry land. Like, you remember, most of us remember the Red Sea parting, and that's accurate and correct. But there was another parting. It was the parting of the Jordan River, and the people of Israel came across dry shod through the Jordan River. That'd be a great place to visit, wouldn't it? In the end of John, the first chapter, you read about, I don't know if he went there or not. I've tried to study that. But it says that two or three more of the disciples that he asked to follow him, that he gained there, were Peter. And it says that Andrew and Peter were of the same city of Philip, and the city they were from was Bethsaida, which was probably 50 miles north of Bethabara on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. They're way down here on the south side on the Jordan River. You know, the Galilean Sea, the Jordan River flows near it or out of it, and then it empties into the Dead Sea 60-70 miles south. So they're somewhere south in Bethabara, and so way up north is Bethsaida. And Bethsaida means house of fish, and it's believed that the warm springs that emptied into the Sea of Galilee there near Bethsaida was where fish would congregate. They would come to the warm water. So you can imagine if you were a fisherman, you wanted to be a fisherman near Bethsaida. And that's where Philip and Andrew and Peter were from. So that's exciting. You think about the house of fishing. You think about the house of passage. Well, today we're going to travel to the village of reeds. Hey, come over to this place. I want to show you some reeds that grow like in a swampy area. What's so exciting about that? And yet it says here that this is the very place where Jesus began to manifest his power. And I hope this morning we can see why he went to the village of reeds. That's Cana of Galilee. Let's read in John 2. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Cana means village of reeds. And the mother of Jesus was there, that's Mary. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about 30 gallons apiece. That's a lot of water. If you add them all up, 30 times 6, that's a lot of water, a lot of gallons. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. And he said, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. Interesting, huh? The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Oh, all of these words that are being said have great and deep meaning. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Now watch the last line. And his disciples believed on him. First of all, we want to ask the question, why would he begin to manifest his glory in such a place as the village of reeds? I mean, we get the house of passage. That's significant. Joshua led the children of Israel across the promised land thousands of years, across the Jordan into the promised land thousands of years before. And if he did go to Bethsaida, the house of fishing, that was a great place to manifest that he was going to be a fisher of men, right? Well, what in the world is he doing in the village of reeds? Now, the answer to that can be found in several verses of Scripture. I'll point you to a couple. Isaiah, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, reveal why Jesus began to manifest his glory and perform miracles in a place like the village of reeds. This is the first miracle that he performed. This is the first opportunity that he takes to manifest he is the Son of God. He is the God-man. Why Galilee? The word Galilee itself, the definition of the word Galilee means heathen circle. How'd you like to be from there? Hey, where are you from? I'm from the heathen circle. If you know what the name heathen means non-Jewish, non-Israelite, non-Jehovah worshiper. That's what basically heathen means, idol worshipers. And if you understand a little bit about the history here of the area of Galilee, if you remember in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel split into two. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. Jesus himself obviously having come from the tribe of Judah. And Judah lasted a few years longer than Israel did, but eventually both of the nations were wiped out because of their disobedience to the Lord. Now the nation of Israel, the northern nation, which included Galilee, it included Bethsaida, it included parts of Bethabara, the heathen circle, Galilee, it included that area that was taken away first by the Assyrians probably 700-800 years prior to Jesus coming. That's important and it's significant because it symbolized darkness coming upon the land. If you turn over to Isaiah, the 8th chapter, I want to read to you a few verses to show you the significance of why Galilee, why the heathen circle, why the village of reeds. Isaiah 8, and let's begin reading in verse 14, because I want you to see how this is a prophecy of Jesus coming and appearing in this area of Galilee. If you want to have some reading this afternoon, you can go back and read Isaiah 7 and 8. Very significant prophecies about the coming of Jesus. And in the early part of Isaiah 8, it is foretold that the Assyrians would take over the area of Galilee and the area of the northern kingdom. It is foretold that by Isaiah, that it would be overrun and captured by the king of Assyria. And so in follow-up to that prophecy, that darkness coming up on the land, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this in verse 14 of Isaiah 8. And it's a reference to Jesus, by the way. The he is Jesus. He shall be for a sanctuary and for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. That's Israel and Judah. For a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see how this is referring to Jesus? And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Skip on down to verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony they will seek. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. Isn't that a sad picture?
And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward as if to shake a fist at God and say, Lord, why are you doing this to us? How many people say that today? Shaking their fist at God over things that he doesn't even do. And they shall look unto the earth. When they can't get an answer from up above, they'll look to the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, don't let the chapter break throw you off. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, which is the area of Galilee, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. You hear that? It's a direct reference to Galilee. And it says that Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Cana was a part of Galilee. And it means the heathen circle. Now watch verse 2. How do we know this is talking about Jesus? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. You remember in Psalms, the 23rd chapter? He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe that was a reference to Galilee. Maybe it was a reference to Nazareth, which was in this area, and Cana. Maybe it was a reference to the heathen circle. He says here, those people that would sit in that area that was run roughshod by the Assyrians and was held captive to false worship, false teaching, and foreign armies for years. You see, the Galilean area, it kind of reminds you of the Palestinian area today where there's always controversy going on. There's always some trouble happening. These people in the Galilean area were greatly affected. You might say they were shell-shocked. Wars were passing through there year after year, decades after decades. And these people were shell-shocked in that area. And they didn't have a whole lot of hope. And it was just darkness. And yet from that darkness, in that dark area, in that heathen circle, is the place where it says, it is foretold in Galilee, that Jesus Christ would begin his world-changing movement in a little town where there was just known for the village of reeds, a little nowhere town. By the way, did you know that Peter endorsed this? I won't make you turn there, but over in Acts 10 and 37, as Peter was speaking to a heathen man, a Gentile man, Cornelius. As he preached to Cornelius in Acts 10 and 37, he says to Cornelius, the word of God, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee. The baptism, after the baptism which John preached. You see, even Peter recognized this all began in the little podunk town, the little nowhere town of Galilee there, the town of Cana. It's where he first manifested his miracles. Now, you see, why Galilee? Why the village of reeds? It was a nowhere town full of nobodies. And that's where the God-man rises to manifest his power. You know, Nathanael, this is interesting now. You say, well, what was their tie to Cana of Galilee? Well, it says in John 21 and 2 that Nathanael was from Cana. You ever wondered how they wound up at this wedding in Cana? Nathanael, negative Nathanael, he was from Cana. Remember, Nathanael's the one that whenever Philip came and told him, he said, we have found the Son of God. We found the Messiah. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of... Oh, and Philip told him he's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nathanael? Says the man from the village of reeds. You catch that? The man from the village of reeds says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh, a man from a nowhere town who would be considered a nobody is... He's making fun of another nowhere town where Jesus was from. See, Nathanael was from Cana. I believe that's one of the reasons that they wound up at this wedding. And also because, obviously, the mother of Jesus, Mary, was no doubt probably related to someone at this wedding, but she was there by purpose. Jesus and the disciples were invited. Now, Jesus begins to manifest his power in an area that is so obscure. You know, I'm not throwing off on anybody. I hope nobody's from this specific place. But when I think of just a place out in the middle of nowhere, I think of Kenny Hill in Pickens County. Is somebody from there? Brother Philip, y'all aren't from Kenny Hill, are you? Kind of close, okay. I'm not throwing off on Kenny Hill. You could say the same thing. Zion. You know, it's just a little nowhere place. Can any good thing come out of Zion or come out of Kenny Hill or come out of Benevola or someplace that's just so far out and so obscure? You see, Jesus goes there to begin to manifest his glory. I read a commentary, Matthew Henry. I want to share it with you. It says that Jesus began to work miracles in an obscure corner of the country, remote from Jerusalem, to show that he sought not honor from men. His doctrine and his miracles would not be opposed by the plain Galileans, the people from Cana, the people from Nazareth, as the proud, prejudiced rabbis and politicians at Jerusalem. Is that not true? See, Jesus didn't go to the place where he should have gone, as we would think, and manifest his power, walking up with guns blazing right there in Jerusalem and say, "Look at me, look at the power I've got." No, he went to an obscure corner of the country, and these people that had sat in darkness for all of these years, they looked for light. And light was risen up. Does this not give significance to you to John, the first chapter, where it says that Jesus was the light of God, capital L? That is one of the definitions. The names of Jesus is light. See, the light appeared in the darkness, and people began to see it in awe over what they saw. Listen, have you ever been a place where you needed light? I've given you the story before of when Sister Tracy and I, on our honeymoon, were out there trapped on the side of that mountain in the dark. There's no telling what I would have signed everything I had away on that particular night just to have some light. I remember a few years ago, we were told that you could see the space station from Earth. That's amazing. I just didn't believe it. Yeah, you'll really be able to see something from space. And so we gathered at somebody's house, and we were all standing out there with our necks craned back, looking. And I thought, sure, we're going to see it. Look off in this north or southwest corner of the quadrant of the sky or whatever. And I'm like, right. And so we're all standing there, and our necks are craned, and it's dark, and it's beautiful. The stars were just beautiful. I was thinking, how are we really going to see this thing? And sure enough, out of nothing, from what I could see, appeared the space station. And it, for about 10 seconds, you could see that thing just going across through there. I thought, that's amazing. Have you ever been in a place where you needed light? Oh, these people here needed light. It was appropriate that Jesus started a world-changing movement in this place. You see, Jesus's travels were not random wanderings, but they were to strategic and pointed places. Now he comes to the little-known village of Reeds. Why in the world the village of Reeds? Let's talk about Reeds in the Scripture. First of all, Reeds, as I studied, there's several different meanings of Reeds, but the primary scriptural meaning of a reed, now y'all understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, you know, bamboo. I'm talking about little reeds that are little shoots of grass almost, but they're thicker than grass, and they're usually hollow. I've even read in history that people would cut these reeds down when they were hiding from nations coming to attack them, and they would get in the water and breathe through the reeds laying on the bottom of a lake or the bottom of a creek or of a pond so that maybe the people would pass on by. And I also read where many of the nations that attacked figured out they were doing that, and many people were killed or drowned in the bottom of a pond or a lake trying to hide, breathing through a reed. So there's many different definitions I could give you, but I want to stick with the primary definition for the lack of time this morning. The primary meaning of a reed in the Scripture, the most occurrences in the Scripture, has to do with measuring something. So if you can picture this, that back in those days, they didn't go to Home Depot or Lowe's and get a measuring tape. They would go to the place where there were some straight reeds, and they'd cut those reeds down, and they'd mark them or notch them. Very often, I believe they would mark them and notch them according to the length from an elbow to a hand or to the tip of the finger. And that was their measure by which they measured the things that the carpenters built. Are y'all catching on to this a little bit? So a reed was used to measure. As a matter of fact, you can read in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, the 4th verse. You don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel, there's a lot of measuring going on. Ezekiel, the prophet, who was down by the river Kibar, the Lord appears to him. And in one of those visions that the Lord appears to him, it says that he saw a man who had a reed in his hand. And this man most likely was none other than Jesus Christ. And he had a reed in his hand, and he began to measure things. Over in the book of Revelation, you'll read where it says that John says he was given a reed to measure the four square city of God that was coming down out of the sky. Also, in I think it's in Revelations 20 or 21, it speaks of a golden reed. A reed made of gold that was used to measure. So I think you find some significance in the fact that Jesus goes to this place where there are reeds, straight reeds. He's a carpenter. And at this village of reeds, Jesus, the carpenter king, he begins to measure out his kingdom. He begins to define the parameters of his kingdom. He begins to define and measure how it's going to work. And the occasion that we come to is the occasion of a marriage. We'll come back to that at the end. But don't forget that the first miracle that was performed in this village of reeds, this nowhere town filled with nobodies, probably the population was no more than 500 or 600 at the max. But at this nowhere town with nobodies, Jesus begins to measure out his kingdom. The carpenter king begins to set the boundaries and parameters that work in his kingdom, and he does it at a marriage. It says that the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. By the way, if you do a little bit of math, it's probably near around 50 days since Jesus was baptized. Does that put it in perspective? This movement is only about 50 days old. Now, it's been planned before the world was even formed, but Jesus is moving forward, and he's only got about 5 disciples right now. And by the way, he has not called them as apostles yet. These men are just following along with him. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. So who was there? We know Nathanael was there. We know Philip was there. We know Andrew was there. We know Simon Peter was there. Probably John was there. It says later that Jesus' brethren may have been there. His mother was there. We know servants were there. And we know the people that were for the wedding, were there. And here is Jesus. It says he was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Isn't it interesting that she was concerned about this? You say, well, what's the big deal? This was an embarrassment. See, this was a small, poor village. And whoever was the wedding planner had either couldn't afford or hadn't planned appropriately to have everything there that they needed. My grandmother McCool was absolutely the best that I have ever seen at preparing a meal, and there would be just enough there for everybody to eat. My mom, who likes to have an abundance and make sure we have enough and some left over, she sweat at the table wondering, is there going to be enough here for people to eat? And whatever reason, my grandmother was the best at that. And one reason is because my granddaddy McCool, he would not eat leftovers. So she got really good at planning how to run out so she'd have to cook again. And I can remember many times scooping out the last little spoonful of butter beans or scooping out the last little bit of squash. And I was full. Everything was great. And I wasn't the only one, okay? Everybody had been filled. My grandmother was great at that. But whoever planned this wedding here, they were pretty far short of being able to get everything they needed there. They've run out. And then Jesus says to fill these water pots, 6 stone water pots. That's a lot. That's like 180 gallons. So they were very far short. And by the way, these wedding feasts were not just a one-time thing. They lasted for days. This was probably a Wednesday, which was the customary day that the Jewish people had their weddings. So it wouldn't conflict with the Sabbath, and it wouldn't conflict with other work days. They had weddings primarily on Wednesdays. So they'd probably been at this feast for several days. And I want you to notice what happens. He says, they brought the water pots, and he says, fill the water pots with water. He had them measure out the water pots to fill them. He measured out 6 pots worth of water, stone water pots. The carpenter measures this and he turns it into wine. Now listen. In the Old Testament, we read of an account where God, through the directing Moses, turned water into what? Into blood. Couldn't drink that. In the New Testament, we have something entirely different. Not under the law anymore. The manifestation of the power of the Son of God is to turn water into wine, something that tasted good, something that was a celebration. And so he has them turn the water into wine. They bear it to the governor of the feast. It says the servants knew that this was water turned into wine. You understand what it takes to turn water into wine? It takes a miracle. You see, God performed a miracle. The first miracle he performed was at this village of reeds. He measured out the water, and he turned that water into wine, and they bore it to the governor of the feast. Now, let me just say this in closing. This carpenter king who still sits upon the throne, who has constructed his church, who has constructed his kingdom, he's still measuring. I want you to understand that. And I'm not talking about he's measuring your good works to see if they outweigh the bad. God forbid. If that was the case, there'd be nobody in heaven. Thank goodness it's not that way. But he will measure your life. He will measure your friends. He will measure your future. Let him measure your life and your friends and your future and your marriage if you're in a marriage. Let him measure the one you intend to marry. Let him measure you. That's where it all starts. Listening to a very good sermon recently, not a Primitive Baptist message, but it was very good, about talking about finding the right person. And the whole teaching of is we're looking for this person. They got to meet these qualifications. When in reality, we need to be the right person. We need to be working on ourselves to be the type of person that the person would be interested in. See? Instead of, this person will be what I need them to be. We need to be what we need to be before the Lord. The Lord will help you measure that. See? The carpenter king will measure your life, your friends, your future. I want you to notice what it says in verse 11. It says, his disciples believed on him. Do you believe that this morning? I challenge you. I challenge you this morning, married, single, whatever you may be, old, young, whatever your condition may be. I challenge you to believe that the carpenter king will measure your life. And it will turn something that is so obscure, like the village of reeds. It turned, you say, well, I'm a nobody and I'm in a nowhere place. And it will take that away from you. And you will see that you are a somebody and you are in some place special because of Jesus' presence. You see, the village of reeds was nothing. It was just the village of reeds. But when the carpenter king came there and began to measure out the parameters of his kingdom, it became a special place. Do y'all see that? So when the carpenter king, the one that measures, is there with you, doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what condition you're in. It doesn't matter how you've sinned. When you begin to let him measure your life, and measure your friends, and measure your direction, and measure your activities, and say, this is what I require. That's whenever, wherever you are, becomes special. Because, child of God, you are special. The one who chose you before the world was formed and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and shed his blood on the cross for you, he still has measuring for you in your life. These folks had run out of wine. That's us often, isn't it? We run out of that which sustains us and tastes good and helps us to celebrate. We run out of that, don't we? Can it really be that he could turn just plain old water into wine? Absolutely. Years ago, when I was a child, we used to ride our ATVs all over the community. Back in those days, you could pretty much ride across anybody's land, except Johnny Ray Duckworth. That's a whole other story. But nonetheless, you could pretty much ride your ATV anywhere you wanted to go. And I used to ride to this place near a gravel pit, and I would park my, I would usually go by myself, and I would have my BB gun or whatever I carried with me. I was always in camouflage as a child. And so I would go and I would explore through this area near this gravel pit. And as I climbed over these different terraces and little mountainous type little areas, I found this place. It was just absolutely beautiful. It was back in those days, you know, I was reading things like books like about fantasy and things like, you know, magic. And I thought, maybe I've just been transported into another world. But it was this beautiful little lake in this secluded little area. And at first, I couldn't even see a road that led to it. And it had these reeds and ferns and things growing up out of it. And you could see into the water. It wasn't muddy. It was undisturbed. And I thought, this is amazing. This has a drawing effect to me. And I would go back to that place again and again. And it always seemed undisturbed. Even as an adult, I wanted to go back and say, I wonder if that place is still there. And it was still there. Not quite the same. I remembered it because it was very grown up. But it had a drawing of just a little nowhere place. And I would go and I would sit there and I would just look, throw rocks in the creek, and I would think, meditate and just play around that area.
that had a drawing effect to me, but it was nowhere, and there was nobody there, but it was something to me. It meant something to me because I had found it. So maybe you feel like you're a nobody in a nowhere place and nobody cares. But when Jesus is there, the nobody goes away, the nowhere goes away, and the nobody cares absolutely goes out the window. If Jesus is there and He is measuring and He is establishing the boundaries and the borders, then it is a place that you need to be. It is somewhere and you are somebody. Last thing I'm going to leave you with is this. Do not overlook the fact that Jesus did His first miracle to set the parameters and boundaries of His kingdom, His church, at a marriage, at a family, the beginning of a family. You know what this was? This was a full endorsement of His creation. Because what was it that began the taking care of the creation of God after Adam was formed, after He made Eve? What did He do? It was a marriage. It was the first institution of government that's ever been, was the marriage. It was a family. And do not overlook the fact that in a nowhere town, in a nowhere place with a bunch of nobodies, that Jesus went to a wedding and He did a miracle at the wedding. And just as the world was founded on family, so His church was founded on family. You want to know why you're sitting here today and why the truth is still around? It's because Jesus Christ founded His church on families. Not separated out families, not segregated out families, but families that would worship together, pray together, teach and learn together. Very much in line with what Brother Luke has preached to us here this morning about how we take care of the little ones. That's how the church is here today. And if you want to know what the future of the church is, it's in those little ones. Amen. And we should be very careful to mind and attend to the measure that Jesus has given us here in His Word. One of the things that Jesus measured out was this. The disciples said they believed in the miracles of Jesus. They believed in His measure. They believed in His power. If you believe in His power, if you believe that He takes you from being a nobody in a nowhere place to being somebody in a very special place, then the way that He says and measures the parameters that He set is join His church. Follow Him. Let Him be the measure of your life. We give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.